This morning we are continuing in our series in 2 Corinthians. We'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And just to give you a little background, because we took a little break last week to talk about something different. And so just give you a little bit of background and context here. In this section of 2 Corinthians, we've been walking our way through. We started at chapter 1 a while back, and we've just been walking our way slowly through. And the Lord has decided that this section of 2 Corinthians is about giving. And so we've had a few weeks where we've talked about giving here, and that's good. It's good for us. Right? It's maybe something that Austin and I might be a little bit tentative to plan a multi-week series on giving here, were it not for the scriptures forcing us to do that. But that's what it means, right? For us to preach our way through the Bible. And that's why it's a good thing that we have that practice here, because it makes us preach things we might not normally. So we are in another section where Paul is talking specifically about giving and about giving financially. And so we're gonna deal with that directly. Also, a little bit of context here for the kind of financial gift that he's talking about. Paul has been going around and gathering up an offering from churches outside of Jerusalem that will be used to provide for needs for the church in Jerusalem. Now, this isn't a big capital campaign. They're not buying a youth van for the church in Jerusalem. There's something going on there in the city of Jerusalem. So maybe there's some sort of economic problem. Maybe there's a famine. Maybe there's some sort of disease that's hit hard. But there's something that has hit the church, that is the Christians that are in Jerusalem. It's hit them pretty hard. And the other thing is that whatever is difficult anywhere else, like, you know, economic hardship or famine or whatever, is always going to be made harder for the church that's in Jerusalem because of persecution. You got to remember that the church there in Jerusalem that's following Christ, they're not seen by everybody else in Jerusalem as, you know, just fellow Jews who happen to go to a different church than they do, right? They are seen as an offshoot kind of cult. They're an unfaithful sect that is chasing after something that the rest of Jerusalem would believe means that they are not the true people of God. And so that means that they're going to live outside of the normal kind of community network that would help provide for needs whenever you're having a difficult time. And the kind of thing that would, you know, mean you would typically come together if the whole city is enduring a difficult season, they're probably not going to get to benefit from that because they're seen as outsiders and non-believers, basically. They're going to be folks who have gone astray. And so there's a lot of need at the church in Jerusalem, and Paul is hoping that the gifts that he gathers up will be able to meet a lot of that need, but also, as we'll talk about here quite a bit, he's also hoping that this is going to be a big encouragement and a way to bond the church outside of Jerusalem with the church that's in Jerusalem. You may remember that early on in the church, there's a lot of friction that's happening between those who were Jews and then become Christians and those who are Gentiles. That is, they've never been Jews, they didn't grow up in that heritage, and then they're converted to start following after Christ. So there's always been a lot of friction. They're trying to work on it, they're trying to deal with it, right? And so part of what Paul is hoping is going to happen here is that the church in Jerusalem is going to be blessed, is going to feel the love and the unity that comes from these other churches that maybe have never met them, that have never been in Jerusalem, that have never been a part of Jewish culture, that they would be able to provide for the needs of the church in Jerusalem, that would sort of overflow, as we'll see here, overflows towards thanksgiving and in glorifying God, as we'll talk about here in just a sec. So that's kind of our context here for the gift that's being talked about, for the gift that Paul is hoping is ready whenever he arrives, okay? So to distinguish between my words as your preacher and the words of Scripture, it's our practice here that we stand for the reading of God's Word. So if you are able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? 2 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Now, it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them, but I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever, and this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Okay, so that first paragraph there, your first five verses, if you still have your Bible or your app open, that first five verses there is just Paul saying, make sure you're ready. Make sure you're ready. Apparently, they'd already said how much they were planning to give, or at least, you know, giving them a ballpark. I don't know if you grew up in a tradition where there were pledge cards involved. At some point during the year, you had to fill out a pledge card so that the church could budget for the next year. Don't worry, I'm not like getting you ready to do that. There's nobody about to pass out pledge cards here. But you may have grown up in a tradition where that was the case. And apparently, Corinth has filled out their pledge card, and they went big. And so Paul has been bragging about their generosity, their desire to give and care for the church in Jerusalem and other churches so generously. And so he says, listen, you got to make sure that you're ready. In fact, that's why I'm sending the people who would have brought this letter with them. He said, that's why I'm sending them ahead of me so that we can make sure that you're ready. Otherwise, it's going to be super embarrassing for you and for me. So the first five verses is just, you got to get ready. But it ends on a note that's going to keep coming back up. And so I want to make sure that we see it there at the end of verse 5. It says, so I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift that you have promised. That's the pledge card, right? So that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. A willing gift. So it's something that they desire to give. Now, if he arrives and they kind of forgot what they had promised and they're not ready, he's going to have to, you know, they're going to have to sort of push them to give it. And so it won't be given so willingly, so joyfully, so freely. And so he's saying, I want to make sure that you're ready so that whenever we arrive, it's already collected and you're able to give it and be happy that you are giving it. Be cheerful is the better word, as we'll find out here. Look at verse 6. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That first section there I want to talk about here in just a minute. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. I believe that to be true, but I want to talk here in just a sec to make sure we clarify some things and don't get the wrong idea about that. But each one must give as he's decided in his heart. Idea here, right, is that it's not a certain percentage that dictates how much they're supposed to give. It's not their CPA or their accountant who tells them at the end of the year how big a check they need to write so that they can get the full benefit of their tax write-off. It's a conviction of the heart. It's something that they have prayed about, they spent some time thinking about, and that they are joyfully making a commitment to give for. So let each one give as he's decided in his heart, that it might be free, that it not be something where you're pressured because everybody else has given a whole lot and you're like, well, I wasn't planning on giving that much. And so now you feel pressured and just guilty if you don't give more. But also, it's not something where you're trying to show off and show off to everyone else. Well, you know, he's given that much, but I can give this much. It's about what you feel convicted and called in your heart to give. It's true for you and for me. And then he says, not reluctantly or under compulsion. This is kind of back to the same thing we were talking about earlier, as a willing gift, not as an exaction, right? This isn't something that you give just because you think it's going to make God happy. It's not something you give because you think God's unhappy. It's not something where you give because you think you have to or you're going to get kicked out of the club. It's a willing and free gift, and that has to be the root of this kind of generosity. And then to add on top of that, see, Paul's trying to come at this from several different directions. To add on top of that, he says, God loves a cheerful giver, a cheerful giver. And then to kind of help, I think, help us understand how it could be possible that you would be generous, that you would give freely and willingly and sacrificially, and that would still be something that you could experience and it give you cheer, he says this: God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. He's saying God is able to make sure that you are cared for. He dresses the lilies of the field. His eye is on the sparrow who has a full belly. So surely he cares for you. He loves you. He's going to take care of you. His grace will abound to you so that you may abound in every good work, like this call to be generous. Again, I said he's trying to come at this from all different directions. I think what he's saying here is you can be cheerful because you can trust the Lord is faithful to you. So you can give sacrificially and still feel like you can do that freely because you're not thinking, oh no, I'm not going to be okay because I'm being generous. No, we are always trusting that what makes us okay, that where we get our sufficiency is not from our bank account, our gifts, our job, or our accomplishments, but we are always determining whether or not we're okay based on, is God still who he says he is? Is he still good? Is he still faithful? Okay, then that's sufficient. And that's where our sufficiency comes from. Coming at it from one more direction, he quotes Psalm 112 from verse 9. Says, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. If you were to go look at Psalm 112, you'd see that it's a list of the kind of the way of life of the righteous man. So the man who is going after God's heart. We can assume that the same would be true of a woman who's trying to live today who would be trying to be righteous and faithful. That they would distribute freely, give to the poor, and their righteousness would endure forever. So this is talking about someone who is trying to live out of that righteousness, trying to be what God has called his people to be. He distributes freely and he gives to the poor. So it's generosity specifically with those in need in mind, okay? So coming at this from a lot of different directions, here's where I want to get back to that idea of sowing sparingly, reaping sparingly, reaping what you sow, basically. Look at verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. Now, there's a lot going on here, and there's a lot going on just, I think, sort of contextually and culturally that we need to pay attention to here. Because I think this passage has been, and could reasonably, I mean, I see why people make this jump. They could use this passage and the one we talked about earlier, sowing sparingly and reaping sparingly, sowing bountifully and reaping bountifully. We could think about this in particular, and we can say, okay, so if I give a lot, then God's going to give me a lot. Specifically, we're talking monetarily. So if I give a lot of money, then God's going to give me a lot of money. And so that sometimes is how it's communicated. That sometimes is how fundraising is done or how a pastor or, you know, somebody who's leading a nonprofit organization is going to try to make this kind of argument. They're going to say, you give, and God's going to give you back even more. And listen, God's free to do that. God's free and often does take care of us monetarily. I mean, I know that especially, I think probably we paid most attention to it, and we just kept kind of marveling at how the Lord was taking care of us whenever we were early on in our marriage and whenever I was first working at a church. Because this was like the period of time where Amy and I was working like three jobs, and Amy was finishing up school and working part-time as well, and we were just like still barely scratching things together. And so there would be weeks where like Amy's car was out of gas, but that was okay because we lived close enough so that she could walk to work. And we had just enough gas in my car to be able to get me to a shift at Johnny Carino's, where I was the worst server that Johnny Carino's has ever had. And so I could get me to one shift of that, and then I could also get to one shift of working overnight as a bouncer at Cricket's in Lubbock. We can talk about that another time. we needed to eat. And so it would get me to those shifts. And so we, you know, if we were out of food in the house, a lot of times what we would do is we would basically empty the piggy bank. And then I have this real specific memory of one time when we just like walked and laughed and made fun of each other and laughed some more and ran away from a dog as we walked from our house to a dollar store nearby. And we bought a couple boxes of knockoff brand mac and cheese, and we went back, and that was dinner, and we just were happy. And we, like, the thought hadn't entered our mind just yet that we should have been stressed out of our minds about that, and we weren't. We just were really grateful. And during that time, there'd be times when we'd be like, well, we got a $120, you know, electricity bill or whatever that we don't know how to pay this month. We didn't know where it would come from, and we would sometimes show up to worship on Sunday morning at a church where I worked, and someone would just come up and give me a handshake, and in that handshake would be $120, and the person would just say, listen, the Lord just put you on my heart this morning and wanted to bless you guys. And it happened so many times that, you know, really close to the amount that we needed to be able to cover a bill or pay something off or whatever it was, that someone would just sort of, what felt to us like randomly, someone would be urged by God to be able to take care of us. And so that happened, and I believe it does happen. So, man, maybe that's how the Lord decides he wants to take care of you if you are giving generously and sacrificially. Maybe that's what the Lord decides to do. But I don't think that that's exactly what this passage is promising, that God is always going to give you a lot of money because you're being generous to your church or to other people around you. There have been plenty of times where there just wasn't enough money for us at the end of the month, and we just didn't make a bill and had to push it back a month, or we had to move some things around or get creative, or we had to wipe out the emergency fund to buy a set of tires for a car that ended up, you know, just like 3 weeks later, completely breaking down, and we had to get a new car. So we had just, you know, gotten rid of that emergency fund for no good reason and sold a broken down, beat up old car with some really nice new tires on it, you know, which wasn't a great use of our money. And it's not like that money just came right back to us. The Lord has consistently taken care of us, and the places where we have worked have consistently, or where I've worked have consistently been generous. And so I'm not complaining. What I'm saying is, I have not seen it be the case that the Lord just, you know, is this constant divine ATM in the clouds when it comes to us trying to be generous or faithful. There's sometimes where that's not the case. In fact, if you think about the fact that he mentioned the Macedonians earlier in this chapter, if you go back and look at what he talks about at the beginning of the chapter before, I think you're going to see that he says that they were really generous. And in the midst of their generosity and the joy that came from their generosity, they were in deep affliction and suffering. It wasn't necessarily that everything got better because they were giving. We don't have any hint that things got better after they gave. Instead, their joy, the great thanksgiving that they had, was in the fact that the Lord was taking care of them, even in the midst of difficult times. The Lord was taking care of them, and that they were getting the opportunity to be able to serve and to be able to give and care for other people in the midst of their difficult times. That's where their joy came from. That's what they were really thankful for. If you think about this passage here that he's talking about here, he says, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seeds for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. This, I believe, is he's quoting Isaiah 55 here. If you read Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, it says this, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. in that situation, the thing that comes in abundance, what it says in verse 11, you will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way. The enriching that happens in Isaiah 55 that I think Paul is quoting here is the word of God, the richness, the treasure, the wealth that we find in the gospel, in the testimony of God's faithfulness, of what he has done and who he is, and how he continues to be faithful to his people today. That's the big wealth and treasure, at least in Isaiah 55. And so I think it's at least possible when you consider Paul's life, especially once he converts, once he becomes a Christian, that he is not walking around in a lot of wealth. If he's got a lot of money with him, it's because he's gathered up a lot of money from these other churches to be able to take it to Jerusalem. And it's not his money, he's going to drop it off. But he lives most of his life in relative poverty and then dies in prison also in relative poverty. I'm saying all this not to bum you out about being a Christian, because I think there's also lots and lots of examples, many of them in this room, of the Lord being so generous and kind, whether that's monetarily or just relationally or taking care of us in ways we just couldn't have seen coming. But I don't think that this offers us some sort of formula to manipulate or be able to control how God is going to give us money by us making sure we're giving money in the right ways or to the right people or in the right amounts. We can trust in the Lord's faithfulness to us. We can trust that he is sufficient for us. But we shouldn't go down too easily that road of health and wealth and prosperity. Have I beaten that theme enough here? I feel like I probably have. Now, where this kind of ends up, I think it kind of will bring us home and we'll get to spend a little more time having some more fun conversation, okay? End of verse 11, you will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. Not only is this providing for the needs, not only is this meeting some material needs that are there in Jerusalem, but it will also provide an overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. And by their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from not duty, not compulsion, not exaction, as we've talked about, but it comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. So here's where I want to spend the rest of my time. Over and over again, the repeated theme here that Paul has talked about here, and not just here, but in the other passages that we've read where he talks about giving, the overwhelming and dominant theme here is that it should be done freely, joyfully, cheerfully. That's it over and over and over again. There should be joy involved in this. It should come from the same place as our gratitude, as our praise and our worship, as we look at who God is and what God has done in our lives. And so what I want to do with the rest of my time here is just try to stir up some cheer in you. Just try to remind us of some things for the sake of gratitude for us all. So here's where I want to start. I want us to just talk about who God is for a little while. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read something from Scripture that is true about who God is, and I'm going to give you a real brief statement about why I think that should stir up some cheer, some gratitude in us. So I'm going to talk about who God is for a sec. I'm going to talk about who we are in Christ for a sec, and then I want to talk about, real briefly, about some things that I think we can be grateful for right here at the well with the people that we're serving with here. Does that sound good? So let's talk about who God is for just a second. Just listen with me. There's not going to be anything on the screens. Just listen with me here. God is omniscient. So we don't have to know everything. God is omnipotent, so he cannot be defeated. God is omnipresent, so he is always with us. You cannot outrun him. Stray as you might from the path that God has called you on, there is no dark corner of any back alley that you will find yourself in where God is not present in his fullness. God is eternal. He is not bound by time. He is infinite, which means he has no limits, time or space or otherwise. God is transcendent. That means he is above and separate from his creation. He is also immanent, which means he is never far away. God is immutable. That means he is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And he is holy. It means he is morally perfect, unlike anything or anyone you've ever encountered. God is wrathful. And that's good news because it means that the evil that we see, the stuff that you see on the news that makes you shudder, the unimaginable tragedy and pain that you have seen inflicted on people, the evil we endure will not go unpunished. And God is merciful so that we don't really get what we deserve. God is righteous, which means he always does what is right. He is just, which means he is fair in all that he does. He is jealous for his people, which means he will fight for us. And he is long-suffering, which means the Lord is not giving up on us anytime soon. He is truthful, so you can trust in his word. He is wise, so you can trust in his ways. He is faithful, so you can trust in his promises. God is great, so we don't have to be in control. God is glorious, so we don't have to fear others. God is good, so we don't have to look elsewhere for what we need. And God is gracious, so we don't have to prove ourselves. Let me read those again. God is great, church, so we don't have to be in control. God is glorious, so we don't have to fear others. There is none who holds a candle, none we should fear but our God. God is good, so we don't have to look elsewhere. And God is gracious, so we don't have to prove ourselves. He is love. God is love, even when we are our most unlovable. God the Son is our power. Jesus is our approval. He is our comfort. Christ is our security, and he is our identity. So let's talk about our identity in Christ. You, brother and sister, this is who you are. And because it has been accomplished by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, by God the Son who created all things and for whom and through whom and by whom all authority and power is rightly seated. This identity in Christ cannot be taken from you. You cannot be plucked out of his hand. Here is your identity in Christ. You are dead to sin and alive in spirit. You are forgiven by God and righteous before God. You are a child of God, you belong to God, and you are an heir of God. You are blessed with all spiritual blessing and a rightful citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You are free from the law, free from the power of sin, and free from the desires of the flesh. You are the light of the world, the salt of the earth, ambassadors of Christ, and more than conquerors. You are secure in Christ, guarded by peace, the beloved ones of God. It's who you are. It should be good news, good reason for cheer. Now let's talk about this place right here. Fail and struggle and stumble as we might, there is still good reason to be grateful for what the Lord is doing and has done here. Fail and struggle and stumble as we might, we still strive to preach the word, to let the scriptures sit over us in authority, both in pulpit and in teaching and in gospel communities and in youth groups and in kids ministry and in every place where we open the scriptures. We strive to preach the word faithfully. We hold tight to the gospel. We've sent out hundreds of thousands of dollars in missions and in church planting. We've planted three churches out from this community. We've planted three churches in the last 3 years. The ministry that's going on right here with Santi helping us to build new relationships internationally, to have missionaries that we can adopt and support, and to, Lord willing, for us to be able to take short-term trips to be able to support those ministries and organizations and missionaries that we would support on a long-term basis. As we try to care for our own community, Sarah is helping us to lead out in We Love Abilene, like through the 5K and through supporting families right here in our church to be able to go through adoption and foster care, to work with organizations like Safe Families, to give money to places like Pregnancy Resources and the AISD Homelessness Ministry, to be able to be generous to those places in ways we just couldn't have thought possible whenever this place was just getting started. to the kids ministry, where we just have more and more and more families who keep showing up and gratefully, sometimes curiously, but gratefully trusting us with their kids, where the goal back there is not just childcare, so you can come in here free of distraction, though we hope that that's the case, but it's also that your kids would be discipled back there by folks who love them and who love the Lord and who are trying to be faithful to their call to share the gospel and come alongside you in your responsibility to disciple them. The same for our students in our youth group. Man, I wish you could see the students who show up here on Wednesday nights, many of them who come here on Sunday mornings, but many of them who have never been here on Sunday mornings, but who are being discipled, who are being shared the gospel with because of folks like Amy and Levi and Lane and Caroline, who are doing a great job of taking care of those students and sharing the gospel, sometimes just spending a lot of their own money and time just to be able to physically bring them here so that they can be a part of it. Our college ministry, where folks like Thomas and Hope are able to spend a lot of time on our campuses and gratefully, there's a lot of the campus that comes to us, many of you who are here in this room. But it's a chance for us to do what a lot of churches would give an arm and a leg to do, which is to be able to have some relationships and spend some time with college students on a pretty large scale. It's not something that anybody planned. It's not something that we could write a book about and say, well, here's exactly how you do this kind of thing. It's something that the Lord worked out by bringing the right people here at the right time, and it just sort of built and snowballed, and we can't really take credit for it. And that's the story of so much of this place and so much of what the Lord has done in the last nearly 9 years of the well-being in existence. This is not a self-deprecating thing. This is not a trying to get attention kind of a thing. When we sit in a room by ourselves, when Austin and I sit and talk, or when we sit and talk with the other pastors or elders, we honestly think, look what the Lord has done in front of us, cleaning up after us, beside us, often in spite of us. We still think of ourselves as a bunch of B-teamers that anyone in their right mind would have said, that church isn't going to go. Abilene doesn't need another church. We can't possibly support another church. And then to see what the Lord has done in terms of baptisms and taking care of people and loving on our community and being able to be generous in all these places that we never thought would be possible. The Lord has used a bunch of B-teamers and broken people, like the folks who are standing in front of you. Love them as I do. They're sinners and they're broken, and they're desperately trying to be faithful to what the Lord has called them to. And that's the same that I can say about our staff, about our other deacons, about the GC leaders, the millions of volunteers we have around here, our elders, our pastors, and certainly me. Like Paul said in his first letter to the Corinthians, the Lord has used the weak to overcome the strong. He's used the foolish to shame the wise so that no one can boast in the work of God, but that he would get all the glory for his work in this place, for his work in 1,000 other places across our region, for his work in the church that has led us from Christ's life, his death, his resurrection to this moment and all of God's faithfulness before that. There is good reason for cheer, for joy, for hope. Here's the moment we're going to celebrate that reason. We're going to celebrate Christ by going to the table together and sharing in communion. As the team comes back up, we're going to continue worshiping together. During that time, you are welcome to spend some time praying, spend some time in silence. And then as you are ready, if you are a believer, if you're a Christian in this place, then you are welcome at the table. When you get to the table, you're going to find a little cup with a piece of bread in it, symbolizing Christ's body, broken and given for us. You also find a little cup with juice in it, symbolizing Christ's blood poured out as a sign of the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins that many might be saved. So now, as we prepare to continue in worship at the table and in singing, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're grateful today for you, for who you are, for what you are up to, for what you have done. Lord, for the attributes that we got to just list out and so many more that we couldn't possibly list. Lord, for the identity that we have in your Son and for the work that we've gotten to witness here at the well. Lord, there is good reason for cheer, for joy, for gratitude. Lord, I pray that you would use these things, that you would remind us of these truths and stir up some affection in us. that we would be people reminded of such joys, that we would be moved to generosity. We'd be moved to give of our time and our gifts and our resources. We'd be moved to serve based out of our belief, our commitment, our salvation in the gospel of Christ for the sake of thanksgiving and to your glory. Lord, we love you and we trust you. In your name we pray. Amen.